Thank you very much. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I'm grateful to this church. You've been with us for many years and supporting us and praying for us. And we pray and we humbly ask that you continue to pray for us. We have a difficult work. It's not been easy. It's come at a cost. And yet we're grateful, even though it's hard. It's hard everywhere. And this is why the sermon I want to deliver this morning is near and dear to my heart. As I prepare people to serve in Christ's kingdom, I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and I also need training and encouragement, and I have received encouragement and training from several of you here throughout the years, and I'm grateful. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be doing something a bit different today. We are going to be preaching on the entire chapter. I hope you're comfortable. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and it's important that as we open Titus chapter 1, the reason why I want to get to this entire chapter is it's so vital and critical for you all to see the flow of thought and how Paul carefully develops an argument for the difficulty and the messiness that the church is. So if I were to give a title to this sermon, I would call it Finding the Man for the Mess. But let's open God's word and let him speak to us this morning. I begin at verse 1, Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God abides forever. In July of this year, as a family, we went to California to hold a memorial service for my father. He had served with distinction, as I mentioned before, as a soldier in World War II, and due to the COVID restrictions, we needed to wait a few months before we held a memorial service as an entire family. There are some 120 of us, and during that time, I was given an opportunity to speak, and I challenged the younger generation of Shimkies, and I said, "Hey, guys, this generation not only learned to survive the Great Depression, but learned actually to thrive in it, tell great stories, and enjoy aspects of life in it as Christians. And then throughout all of that difficulty and that poverty, they had to do the unthinkable, by getting involved in combat and bloody warfare and survive it and tell the story. And they bore scars from both the Depression and World War II. But that generation overcame that scenario. They found and they saw a responsibility to lead in a very difficult circumstances. And one, I asked and challenged them and said, what kind of a character can lead others under such immense pressure and inspire faithfulness? In our own generation, we have a tremendous challenge in identifying and preparing elders to serve in Christ's church. With failure and attack on every side, one wonders how much the Church of Jesus can endure. But we have the great comfort in knowing that Jesus, the only head of the church, will see us through. Paul has a sense of burden and the sense of urgency and challenge with Titus. Titus has been with him for many years, near as I can tell by my own studies, for over a decade. And they have seen and experienced failure and attack at every corner. And now it's Titus's turn to lead and identify and to train future leaders in faithfulness. Titus was one of Paul's early Greek converts and was likely the prime example that Paul brought with him to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, probably AD 49, and said, look, here's someone who's a so-called pagan, a so-called Greek, but the Holy Spirit has changed and transformed him. He has a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life has been changed. That is only possible because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So guys, I really think we need to think carefully about what you're asking for in regards to circumcision. Titus was proof positive that the sending of the Holy Spirit was genuine and real. 2 Corinthians shows us that Titus had been trained in and exposed to some of the messy and difficult issues which elders had to face. Titus had to bring the severe letter that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, and also help in the fundraising that Paul was doing for the poor that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 through verses 6 to 24. So Titus demonstrates integrity in doctrine, in life, and also with money. And I'm telling you, as a missionary, that's a rare combination to find. Now it's Titus's turn to find people who have similar character, similar calling. Paul, as we see obviously here, has left him behind on the island of Crete. And so Titus has had the privilege of having a great intellectual heavyweight and a very strong personality at every corner, a man who's not afraid of a fight, and not afraid who's of defending the faith as once delivered to the saints. And yet Titus now is on his own in Crete. To do that on his own. As we flight instructors like to say, Titus has now need to fly solo. And if you've ever seen anyone or ever experienced someone or yourself flying an aircraft for yourself on the very first time, oh, you will shake in your boots. And I think Titus is shaking in his boots. But the Lord is with Titus. And he has the benefit of many years of training and witness to the power of the Holy Spirit in transforming and changing lives, convicting people of sin and giving them the faith to receive and follow the Savior. Yet, Paul can do something. Titus needs to fly solo, but Paul can do something. So he writes this letter to help Titus in this intimidating task. This letter helps Titus keep focused and also to show the church leaders in Crete that indeed he's operating under apostolic authority. So think of this letter as Titus's apostolic credentials. I may be ordained a teaching elder in the Rocky Mountain Presbytery, but trust me, I don't have an apostolic letter in my back pocket to show people. It would be very nice, but I don't have that. I'm glad that I do have credentials and I have people giving me proper apostolic oversight. But it's wonderful that what we have here in this letter is a Holy Spirit-inspired credential and preservation for how we, you and I, are to raise up, guide, and hold elders accountable to faithfulness. So Paul's objective here is to give key things for Titus to focus on as he shakes in his boots a bit, as he has this difficulty in dealing with hard and stubborn people. This first chapter I find to be absolutely genius. For Paul is doing three things. He's laying down the mission required. Secondly, the man needed. And thirdly, the mess that this man needs to deal with. And the third section is really the bulk of the emphasis here. Difficult days lie ahead for Titus, and it requires Titus to keep the main thing, the main thing. So the first priority here is the mission required, as I've just read in verses 1 through 4. This is not just a mere nice introduction so that Titus knows who's writing to him. And it's not only for him to shove it under people's noses and say, see, you need to listen to what I tell you because I've got this apostolic letter. He's going to start more fires than he really intends if he's going to have that kind of arrogant approach. No, Titus's authority to speak needs to be established, of course, and he does need to be a strong leader. But we need to keep in mind that this letter is addressed to him as a letter of encouragement and focus. So what's his mission before he gets into the mess? Well, Paul very efficiently and ingeniously gets right to the point of what this mission is. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Why am I called? Why am I here? Because God has from the foundations of the world chosen in him who would be called and grafted into Christ. What a wonderful encouragement. Paul's not ashamed to discuss predestination and election. You and I want to gradually get into it and slowly get into it. Oh, my goodness. You ought to imagine the conversations I have with my Pentecostal and Anglican students about election and predestination. Yet Paul's not ashamed to start with there. Titus, it's going to be hard. It's going to be rough for you. Keep this in your mission mind. God has called people to himself. You cannot fail. I often encourage our little church plant in Kampala and say, guys, it's rough, it's not easy, but because Jesus is on the throne, that the Holy Spirit continues to be poured out among the nations, your mission will not fail. Oh yeah, there are days when it feels like failure, when it does not look very good. From a human perspective, it appears to be failure, but it's not failure. Oh no, Jesus is on the throne. Paul here sees himself as a sent messenger, serving the purposes of God's choosing and calling people to himself. And if you're convinced that God has indeed chosen who would be united to Christ from the foundation of the world, it strongly motivates your work and also at the same time gives you motivation and humility, knowing God's at work. The second item, as we're looking in this first section, is truth. Let me back up a second here. There's three things I want you to see in this first section: faith, knowledge, and godliness. The faith issue is God's calling people and giving them faith through his own power. But the secondly in this knowledge is teaching truth. Titus, I need you to teach truth and find other men who will defend vigorously and have that strong faith to know what the truth is. The truth of who Christ is, and the absolute assurance of the covenant of grace and the radical transformation that is possible once people are rooted and grounded in the truth. And this is why Paul moves from faith, the truth and knowledge, to godliness very quickly. If God has chosen us to be united to the resurrection power of Christ, then it serves his purposes not only for the future to be with him, as he discusses in the first four verses, but the reality of the here and now. If we are called in order to be conformed to the image of Christ, then it follows that the God who called us will give us the means and the power to accomplish the change. Genuine truth should enable godliness. When indeed Christ's spirit and true faith are acting together with the knowledge that we are learning and meditating on. I think this is a key thing that the Protestant reformers touched on. Good to know the truth. Great to have a systematic doctrine. But we should observe and see holiness. We should over time see your character change. And it's what it got the Protestants in trouble for. It's why Calvin was chased out of Geneva for 3 years, because he said, this is what I expect to see. It's easy to put this all into a short paragraph, as Paul does. But we and Titus both know that this is a bumpy road on the way to transformation and expectation for change. But as hard as we know this journey is, we must state the mission clearly. Our calling is sure. Our truth is absolute. For if we do not set this firmly in our minds, then the steps taken towards godliness get confused, mistaken, and often off track. Paul and Titus have a decade of experience in this, but it is helpful and encouraging to make these things clear when you know you're going to step into difficult days and the reality of actually building the church and her people. And this is why I believe Paul goes into the second step in this chapter, where he identifies the man needed for this transformation and change, knowing it's going to be hard. Who the man is, who is leading others into godliness, is so important. Many men lose their way when they don't focus and maintain faith, knowledge, and godliness. So what kind of a man can do this, maintaining the mission? Well, Paul tells us, if anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Then he explains why. For, very key word in the Greek, by the way, for, as an overseer, as God's steward, he must be above reproach. What does that mean? Can't be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, or violent, greedy for gain. But then there's the contrast, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, and holding firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. Key critical phrase. One can preach a whole series of sermons on this, and I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a good number of years, you have heard good sermons on the qualifications for elders. Wonderful. That's great. But the main thing to be focusing on here is discovering and developing the man who can handle the mess found in the following section. The man equipped and ready for the difficult business of maturing the church has to have some clearly identifiable character qualities that the Lord has been working carefully into his life. One can easily read this list and think, whoa, 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 this is way too perfect. No man is available for this. And we as elders often look at lists like this and we go, oh, brother, I should be under discipline right now. There's no way I qualify. But this isn't some careful, deceitful game that we play with ourselves when we read these sections. It's a wonderful, humbling thing to be reminded what we as elders are called to do and to defend. What we see before us is a general direction of character that communicates that one is trustworthy, for they've already experienced much of the transformation that they will be leading others into. Any honest leader says to himself and to others, God is not finished with me yet. But in order to lead others into true transformation and change, it requires a general trust of character that naturally encourages mutual respect. If one is above reproach, that means that what has happened in the past may have been debauchery and insubordination, but they're really in the past. Some of the best elders I know have some very rough backgrounds, but they know the hard and difficult work of true repentance and faith. And that's why they are so very good at leading others into the new radical way of life that you and I are called into. So, what does a man above reproach look like? Paul is clear. This person's not arrogant, not prideful. Prideful of who he is, or who he knows, or what he knows, who his friends are. This is a very status-oriented culture in that day and age. And he's trying to get at that. Got to get rid of the addiction to status, as I like to call it. This person, when they've set status aside and their identity is firmly placed in Christ, is approachable, teachable, easy to talk with. He's known for good self-control over what he says, what he eats and drinks, and his own anger. And if he can't set aside his anger quickly, as the sun sets, as it says in Ephesians, you're probably not going to seek his counsel when you have your own rage that you're dealing with. A person who cannot control his mouth and his emotions is not likely to be good with money either. It's interesting in the New Testament how much this how often this issue of greedy for gain because of a religious inclination is, how sad it is in our churches. So very often people are bad with money and selfish with it because they're really not honest with themselves. What motivates them to lead God's people? So let's say you can check off the first five negatives and say, yep, this guy doesn't do this, 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 and this. But that is not all. When God prohibits, he also commands and requires positive things. One of the reasons why I love the Westminster Larger Catechism, because it very specifically shows, hey, you don't do this, but this is what it is commanding. This is what God does require of us. And I love how the next six things in this passage are positives that you should be seeing. It's not just identifying someone's character by what they don't do, but what they do, even under pressure. And let's face it, let's be honest. In the early church, as the church is now today, there is plenty of pressure. So what are the six things that somebody needs to be known for? Well, he's basically learned to love what God loves, his people, his law, and his lifestyle. The disciplines required for leadership involve a strong knowledge and love of God's holiness, which overflow into an open and transparent way of welcoming people into the fellowship of change. You're not going to allow yourself to be influenced and held accountable to a guy who isolates and doesn't welcome other people into the change that he is also experiencing step by step. But who will you allow yourself to be influenced by? Someone who holds with complete conviction the trustworthy word as is taught. I love this phrase here in Titus 1. It's a strength of character to be willing to defend the truth even when it's unpleasant. And it shows that even by this stage in the development of the church, there was a body of doctrine that was consistently being held up by the apostles and taught everywhere. And by this point, you have all of these circular letters going around Asia Minor and the Greek-speaking world that demonstrate what Christians believe. And so the elders who are being taught by Titus and Paul and the others have a body of knowledge and have a body of doctrine that they are held accountable to and need to be teaching. The words here are clear. This is someone who is a teacher of God's word, who has studied and him prepared himself well enough not only to make settled doctrine clear and understandable, but also to be able to defend it and confront others strongly when they fall into error away from what the scriptures clearly teach. And you see language for this both in verse 9, and what we're going to see also in verse 13 as well. And this is why we have the third and largest section, and truly the main focus, verses 10 through 16. It's describing, as I said, the mess that must be dealt with. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Ouch, did he just say that? Yes, silenced. We'll dig into that in a minute. Since they are upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain which they ought not to teach. Now, how is it that the island of Crete became such a messy mission field so quickly? Paul is speaking from direct experience both in Asia Minor and in Crete. So the problem that he is describing is no mystery to Titus, no shock. The Jews had settled into Crete hundreds of years prior, and the infrastructure of synagogues and proselytes and the teaching of the scriptures is well established, and it's been there. So as Paul preaches and Titus follows up, Jews and proselytes, praise the Lord, respond to the gospel. Yet as we know from many of Paul's letters, empty, talking, and deceitful people follow up behind and after Paul has preached and wag fingers and say, no. Paul might be an apostle, but really, he's only got half of it. You really need to get all the full thing that Moses is teaching here. That's why still need to be circumcised, still need to follow all of the ritual laws and what have you. People are following behind all the time and planting seeds of doubt everywhere. Their motto is Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus and the Mosaic Law and the rituals of purification. In short, Jesus plus works. This, using the language of this chapter, is insubordination. It's a rebellion against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Paul's letter to the Romans has recently been written and is spreading around in the Greek-speaking world. How should Titus and any elder respond to rebellious talking heads spreading lies? Paul makes it clear. They must be silenced. I read that and I said, ooh, ouch. How do you stop anyway from talking, especially when we all got these in front of us these days? How do you make somebody shut up and be quiet? The word in the original is even worse. It's a word often translated muzzled. Well, how do you put a muzzle on a talking head who's speaking a lot of nonsense? What is Paul asking Titus to do? Titus needs to confront the lies directly, speaking so forcefully and clearly that the opposition falls into silence, for they can hear clearly that the elders know what the truth is, and they're ready and able to forcefully defend it. They speak with the full force of authority so that the genuine believer will be able to recognize the truth. As you're well aware, Paul is writing roughly about the same period of time, letters to Timothy about some of these issues. And both to Titus and to Timothy, he's using very powerful words to talk about face-to-face, nose-to-nose confrontation. The word he specifically uses here in this term is one about it's a difficult, painful conversation, but it's looking face-to-face at somebody with an eye towards teaching you. Where would you and I be in our Christian walk if someone did not lovingly confront us with the truth and say, I'm sorry, my friend, but this is a sin. I'm sorry, what you're speaking is a lie. The doctrine which you think is so precious and important to you is not right. And though this is not a fun conversation that you and I are having, let me love you enough to teach you why you should be thinking differently and be more consistent with the precious word as it is taught. And that's the word that Paul is using here with Titus. It's not just a shouting match, and I know better than you, and I'm going to send you a text message on my phone, and they're one and dusted, I've told you the truth, and that's all there is. No, these are house churches where people are meeting together on the Lord's Day, going through the Word, and are confused by some of these Pharisaic lies that are being taught. And Paul says you got to have difficult conversations within those house churches, within those fellowships, and say, guys, this is wrong. Let me show you why. Now, if you're anything like me, you know that confrontation is no fun. Who here likes to confront? If you put up your hand, I'll say you're lying. Nobody likes to confront. But some of us are more gifted than others by the maturity and discipleship that it's happened in our lives to say, I think I'm in a position where I think I can have these difficult conversations. In order to use force, as we're talking about, Titus needs to know exactly where to apply the pressure. So do you and I. Paul, in a brilliant moment of Holy Spirit-inspired genius, quotes from the most respected source of ancient Cretan thought, the poet Epimenides. Plato and Aristotle knew of his works, and others also from the time period quoted after him. And by the time that Paul gets a classical education in Tarsus, I'm thinking that Epimenides' teaching is just legendary and is part of the regular curriculum. But the legends of Crete are not above reproach. They are known as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's the first sentence in Epimenides' famous poem about his home island. And Paul has the audacity not only to quote from a pagan poet, but to affirm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it's true. Wait a minute. Paul's a missionary. Isn't he supposed to be polite and respect culture? Paul, you sound like a racist. Hey, Paul, Cretan lives matter. What are you saying? Paul, as an inspired and mature Christian, recognizes the truth when he hears it, and he holds firm himself to the trustworthy word as taught. If in common grace it was well known what the cultural sins of Crete are in terms of deceitful laziness, then Paul and Titus now have the exact point of contact for rebuking the members of the church sharply. What this means in practical terms is that the Jewish myths and insistence on circumcision and purification rite all point to members of the church mixing truth and error borrowed from Cretan culture, not from the Torah. Sounds so holy and righteous to say, no, my friend, you must read the Torah. No, dude, you're mixing culture with the trustworthy word as taught. The same thing that Paul is doing both to the Corinthians and also to the Galatians. It's the theme again and again and again in the New Testament. People are preaching these things not out of a firm conviction of God's word, but as a Pharisaic means of selfish gain. In other words, they're finding ways to sound holy and righteous, pointing fingers at the truth of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and making it seem as if it's not quite enough to satisfy a holy and a righteous God. All for the sake of a few more coins in your pocket. Reminds one of Johann Tetzel, does it not? Wenn die Mutze in dem Käslein klingt, die Seele in dem Himmel springt. I learned as a Lutheran boy. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Don't you want your uncle out of purgatory, right? This is the problem, manipulating people by guilt and fear because their solution in Christ alone is just doesn't sound good enough. The scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It takes a clear-headed and well-trained elder to confront the lies of the age when things sound so righteous and point right to the heart of a man and say, you're lying. You're lying to yourself, and because you're lying to yourself, you're lying to me, and you're lying to God's people, and you need to be quiet. Critical theory and postmodernism are all the rage, and it's got a lot of people reacting into, I don't want to be a racist and I don't want to be so privileged and elitist and what have you. And unfortunately, this nonsense is creeping into our very churches, so-called Christian colleges and seminaries. It takes very strong elders and leaders to look at somebody in the eye who thinks that critical theory and some form of postmodernism is the thing and how we really need to be interpreting and the lens through which we need to be looking at the Word of God and say, my friend, that's a lie. And when you preach that nonsense, you need to be quiet. And I know that can get you into a lot of trouble. If this sermon is being recorded and put somewhere, I'm sure I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. That's okay. I am so grievous, tired, and I am dearly concerned about Christ's church that it is high time that we train up young men and young women. The men need to be leaders, and the women need to be influencers in their homes and in their circles, as Titus 2 talks about, the very next chapter. And raising up people to be able to discern when the sneaky truths, lies, as it really is, the sneaky little items and details of postmodernism and what have you sneak into the way we express ourselves in our blog posts. We need to be muzzling people in this if they claim that they want to contribute and have an impact on Christ's church. It will take very strong elders who hold firmly to the word as it is taught, who will rebuke sharply where these self-righteous lies come from and why they are wicked and dangerous. This is intimidating because, as it says here, for the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Paul is describing an evil problem of deceit. For its own, as I said before, its own root is self-deceit. If you have to add something to the gospel of grace, then there's a whole group of lies that you have bought into. and you were probably motivated by fear and not having a genuine concern for someone's identity and so-called experience of inequity and an unequal outcome. If you're honest with yourself, if you've allowed to be inflicted by this, you're motivated by the uncertainty of how many digits may be in your crypto wallet. Very often, we're not self-consciously aware how much we are concerned with our bank account. If I say this, is it going to have an impact? And let's face it, let's be honest. If people spoken the truth about what the Word of God really teaches, it has had an impact on their bank account and their wallet. And it's why a lot of people are being quiet. Well, my friends, that is not the church. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to. It's time to stand up. It's time to put up. It's time to fight. The defiled conscience reveals itself by what it does. This is why Titus has to be discerning in finding elders that are really, truly necessary for the proper building up of Christ's church. The actions need to match the words, and even the words need to match the truths from the Word of God as it is taught. If this is the case, then the man is capable of fulfilling the mission required and finding other men needed and confronting the mess that must be dealt with. If this is not the case, then we have no business ever of ordaining such men, for they are unfit for any good work. But there is always hope, even though the West seems to be jumping headlong like lemmings into self-destruction. We can find such men. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, and these men can be raised up, and they can equip Christ's church for another generation if the Lord tarries. And so even though these are difficult words and difficult times, we can have hope. And we have this sure word as it is taught, and you and I have the benefit of apostolic teaching and calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in every generation, it's difficult to find faithful men who will hold up the truth and are not concerned about their pocketbooks and not concerned about their status and are willing to stand up and fight for what is right. Many people who have done so have lost their lives, lost their livelihoods. And it seems that we're entering into another difficult period of your history, of your sovereign control over the affairs of men, where we will need to be brave and to rebuke others sharply when they buy into the lies of this age. But Lord Jesus, help us to be strong. Help us to be this kind of an elder. Help us to be this kind of a leader in our communities and in our homes, that you may be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.